I see the miracle of Pentecost being repeated today. Peter spoke, I don't know which language, maybe his Galilean language, and everybody understood. So I am speaking English with a heavy Italian accent, and everybody seems to understand me. Yes, I want to speak about the charismatic renewal being an authentic way of living Christian and Catholic life, but not in a theoretical way, more in a practical way. Just telling my own experience, how I experienced the charismatic renewal, what blessings it brought to my life, because in doing that, you can recognize maybe the blessings the charismatic renewal has brought to your life. And people who are here for the first time maybe can be encouraged to receive this blessing, to open themselves to this blessing. Well, my first real meeting with the Lord was at the age of 13. I was a boy just coming out of the war, and I was in a college, Capuchin College, not yet decided what to do in my life, when we had the first retreat in our Friday, and listening for the first time in such way, the eternal truth, love of God, Jesus, and receiving the calling, the vocation to become a Franciscan religious priest was the same. With such a clarity that later on, with all my theology, I couldn't recover. It was so clear at the age of 13 for me that this was the biggest grace of God after my baptism, being called to become a priest, a Franciscan religious priest. Then I started my formation, which lasted very long. I was sent to Switzerland to specialize, to graduate in theology. After that, the superiors allowed me to go to the University of Milan to specialize in classical philology, to study the Fathers of the Church and the New Testament. And after graduating in classical philology, I was asked to remain there, and in a 1 year or two, I became a professor of History of Ancient Christianity in this very huge university, Catholic University in Milan. And I was happy serving the Lord in this capacity. My superiors also were very happy that I should hold this position, prestigious position. But somehow, I sensed that the Lord was not completely happy about me. Sometimes when I was going around and being revered by the students, because students are very respectful toward professors, especially a few days before the examinations. I said to myself, if St. Francis of Assisi was here, seeing me so rich, so respected, what would he say? And the answer was not completely positive. But at the same time, I understood that I could never have the courage of changing radically my life. In 1975, I started hearing about a new way of praying. A lady whom I accompanied in her journey went back from a retreat house in Milan and said to me, I have met there strange people, they raise hands, they pray in a very joyful way, they even speak about miracles happening among them. As a traditional and wise spiritual director, I said to this lady, you never go again to this retreat house. But women don't give up easily, you know. So she obeyed, but she kept inviting me to some prayer meetings, charismatic renewal. And I remember one day, I was in Rome, there was a prayer meeting in a religious house, and I was there, very critical. I was somehow scandalized the way they spoke about charism. So the Lord gives you this charism, the Lord gives you this other charism. This seemed to me to be quite an appropriate way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. The leaders of the group knew my position, so they secretly, they said to the people, don't go to this particular priest, he's an enemy. He's an enemy of the charismatic renewal. Seeing a priest among them, people would approach me and ask for confession. And listening to these confessions was a big stroke, because I had never seen such a deep and pure repentance in my life. These people showed what Jesus meant when he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin. They were really convinced of sin in such a way that I had the impression that sins fell down as like stones, and at the end there were tears and joy. And I said to myself, this must be the work of the Holy Spirit. No, there is no other explanation. I was shaken. I remember this moment as the first time when I felt shaken, as somebody shakes a tree. But somehow, I am ashamed to admit it, I resisted. And started being curious and interested. I gave a course at the university on the first charismatic and prophetic movements in the church, trying to understand something which was going on. In 1977, again a lady, a different lady, there are many ladies in my life, and they have played a positive, wonderful role as instrument of God. A lady offered 4 tickets to come to the United States, all included, to attend a charismatic ecumenical rally in Kansas City in July 1977. Anybody was there? Oh, praise the Lord. One of these tickets was offered to me, and as I had to come to the United States to start learning English, I accepted, saying to myself, after all, in a week we'll all be over. So I came to Kansas City. And there were 40,000 people there, 20,000 Catholics and 20,000 for any other Christian denominations. In the morning we met separately, each church, and in the evening together in the stadium. I always remember, I've mentioned it times and again, a detail of this meeting. One evening, one of the leaders took the microphone and started saying, "You bishops, you pastors, mourn and weep because the body of my son is broken. You people, you men and women, mourn and weep because the body of my son is broken." And little by little, I started seeing people falling on their knees around me till almost all this huge crowd was a single people sobbing out of repentance for the divisions in the body of Christ. And all this while there was a phrase written electronically against the sky: Jesus is Lord. It was a prophetic vision. I had the opportunity of mentioning this vision while preaching to the papal household, because I said, if one day all Christians shall be united, it will be like this, when we are all on our knees, repenting under the Lordship of Christ. But somehow I was still an observer, critical, not decided what to do. So much so that when the crowd sang this beautiful song, "Lift high the banner of love, Jericho must fall," the story of Jericho, my fellow Italian snatched at me and said, "Listen carefully, because Jericho are you." Then, after that, we went to a retreat house in New Jersey, and I was decided to leave and join my Capuchin friar in Washington. An Irish priest invited me to stay. There was a retreat on the Trinity. And I said, after all, this is not a house of prostitution, it's a house of retreat. If I stay, it won't do me any harm. So, Lord, I give you this last chance to convince me I stay. So I started preparing myself for the bath in the Spirit. I remember one day we were praying, there was a prayer meeting, and still in my mind there were objections. But what am I looking for here? What can these people give me that I don't possess? I am already a Franciscan, I have a beautiful spirituality in my order. Especially the phrase, "I have already St. Francis of Assisi as my spiritual father." At that moment, again, a lady opened the Bible and started reading, without knowing anything, of course. And it was the passage where St. John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, "Don't tell in your heart, we have Abraham as our father." I understood that the Lord was speaking to me. So I stood up, I didn't speak any English, I spoke Italian. Everybody seemed to understand, and said, "Lord, I will never say again that I am a son of St. Francis of Assisi, because I realize that I am not. And if it is necessary to receive this grace to become a true son of St. Francis, I accept." And so I started preparing myself. Allow me to recall to share another detail. One evening I was walking in the park, in this religious house, and the Lord spoke to me through an image, as he does very, very, very frequently. And the image was this. I saw myself mentally as a man upon a chariot, holding the reins of the horses. And I understood that this was the image of me, my life, as a man wanting to be in control of his life and decide himself where to go. At a certain point, it was as if Jesus stood up beside me and very gently said to me, "Do you want to give me the reins of your life?" There was a moment of panic because I understood that this was quite serious. But by the grace of God, in a moment I understood that I could not be in control of my life. Nobody can. We don't know what tomorrow we shall be. So I said, "Yes, Lord, take the reins of my life." I share this detail because I am convinced that it is very important to receive again the Holy Spirit, to surrender in this way, to give the Lord the reins of our life. And we means what this metaphor means, give the reins. Making the Lordship of Christ effective, real. So I received the baptism in the Spirit. All the prophecies were about a new ministry of preaching the gospel. Somebody said while they were praying, "You will experience a new joy in proclaiming my word." Now, by nature, I am not a joyful person. You not believe that, on the contrary. Quite on the contrary. But when I proclaim the word of God, there seems to be a joy going out. I have a program on the Italian state television each week, Saturday evening, on the gospel. And they say that they, more than what I say, they are interested in the joy I share with them. Well, nothing special happened during my baptism in the Spirit, except that When they said to me, now choose Jesus as your personal Lord, at the moment I lifted up my eyes and I met the crucifix, which hung above the altar. And in a flash, it was as if Jesus said to me, be careful. The Jesus you are choosing as your Lord is not an easy Jesus. It's me, the crucifix. Now, this helped me because still I harbored some feelings that the charismatic renewal might be something superficial, emotional. At that moment, I understood that the work of the Spirit takes you straight to the core of the gospel, which is the cross of Jesus. And how many times later on I had to confirm the truth of this. The day after I left the place to reach my friar in Washington, and on the plane I started realizing that something had happened. When I opened my breviary, the Liturgy of the Hours, the Psalms seemed to be written the day before for me. And I understood that one of the first results of the coming of the Spirit that the Bible becomes a living book, not just a book full of beautiful stories and truth, but a living book where you can listen to the voice of God. How many times later on I could verify this among very simple people. I like to share the story. Some of you may have heard, because I have given my testimony many times, to confirm this, how the Bible becomes precious for people who have been touched by the Holy Spirit. I was in Australia, preaching a mission in Australia, and the last day a simple man, a worker, came to me, said, Father, I have a problem in my family. We have a boy of 11 years who has not yet been baptized. And the reason is that my wife has become a witness of Jehovah, doesn't want baptism to be mentioned. So if I don't baptize him, I am not at ease with my conscience, because when we married, we were both Catholics. We promised to raise our children in faith. But if I baptize the boy, there will be a crisis in my family. I said to him, leave me time, give me tonight to reflect, come tomorrow and we shall decide. The day after, this man came to me. I could see that he was very relaxed, very radiant, and said, Father, I have found the solution. I was relieved because I hadn't found it. Yesterday evening, after speaking with you, I came home and I prayed for a while. Then I opened the Bible. And I happened to fall upon the story, the passage, where Abraham takes his son Isaac to the immolation. And I have seen that when Abraham takes his son Isaac to the immolation, he doesn't mention anything to his wife. It was a perfect discernment, because it's true, it's true. I baptized myself, the boy. It was a feast for everybody. Then when I arrived at my friar in Washington, a second sign, I was attracted to the chapel. So prayer had been rather difficult for me, but now I was attracted to the chapel, and the prayer acquired a new dimension, the Trinitarian dimension, which is the real sign of the Christian prayer, which means that it's not just a creature speaking to his creator. Christian prayer, prayer in the Spirit, means that God is praying in you. You are praying God with God. The Holy Spirit is praying in you. And I understood, without any theological inquiry, how the Father is eager to speak, reveal things about his Son, Jesus. How Jesus is eager to reveal us the Father. Each person being concerned about revealing the other, not himself. If you pay attention, the Holy Spirit Oh, Jesus always revealed the Father. And the Holy Spirit doesn't proclaim his name. His name is Ruach. But never in the New Testament the Spirit say, I am Ruach. He always says, teach us to say, Abba, or Maranatha. So each person is eager to reveal the other, which is the Trinitarian law. And if this law would be applied in the family, the wife speaking always good to the children of the father defending the wife, if this law that was applied even in our religious communities, oh, what a difference. Everybody being eager to speak good, not evil for the other. Well, after 3 months, I came back to Italy. These were my honeymoon, 3 months honeymoon. I came back to Italy, and the people who had known me were very surprised. Some said, oh, what a miracle. We have sent to America Saul, and they have sent us back Paul. I started joining people when I was able in this prayer meetings, sharing in the enthusiasm, this wonder, because when you discover this new world in the Spirit, you may have been baptized, ordained, even consecrated bishop, but nevertheless it is always a new discovery. It's a discovery of a new world of freedom, joy, enthusiasm, spontaneity. I try to join these people. One day I was praying in my friary, my room, and the Lord again spoke to me through an image. Nothing miraculous, exterior, but something which has changed my life. And the image was this. While I was praying closed eyes, it was as if Jesus passed in front of me. It was precisely the same Jesus as when he came back from the Jordan, right after his baptism, radiating the power of the Spirit and ready to start preaching the kingdom. And passing in front of me, in my heart, I felt he was saying, if you want to help me in proclaiming the kingdom of God, leave everything and follow me. Now, as a Franciscan, he was supposed to have already left everything. But the Lord was not fool. He knew very well I was very rich. Rich in honor, in culture. Now, I understood what he meant. He meant leave your teaching position, your chair, and become an itinerant preacher of the gospel in the style of your father, Francis of Assisi. I remember, I don't know why, that I was afraid because Jesus seemed to be in a hurry. He invited me but didn't stop. I was afraid not being ready to give an answer. But by the grace of God, at that moment I understood what grace means. How grace can work with your freedom without oppressing your freedom, but nevertheless doing everything. By the grace of God, at the end of this prayer, I found in my heart a full yes, Lord. Yes, everything I had striven for fell down. I was ready. I started making a retreat to prepare myself. I was in a friary in Switzerland. Then I came to Rome. I went to Rome to ask permission to my superior, because as religious I couldn't act on my inspiration. This is quite important. You can't act on your own personal inspiration. You need confirmation somehow from your superior, the spiritual director, your confessor, your bishop, because you will never know if this was just your feeling or the call of God. At that moment, I discovered what obedience means, what a gift it is in the Catholic Church to have a clear authority which can confirm you and make you sure that this is it. So I went to my superior, And he said to me exactly what any bishop and any provincial superior would say in that cases. Let us wait 1 year. This is a very wise answer. I wait 1 year, I came back, we pray together, and he said, yes, it is the will of God. Go. So I started preparing myself, and when a phone call came from Rome, it was my general superior again, who said to me, John Paul II has appointed you as Papa Preacher. Have you any serious reasons to say no? I tried honestly to find some reasons. But apart of a certain nervousness, I didn't find serious reasons, so I had to accept. This was back in 1980, 28 years ago. So I started preaching Lent. So this ministry means that I must preach, give a meditation to the Holy Father, the cardinals of the Roman Curia, the bishops, prelates working there, about 60 or 70 people, to the Pope. The Pope is always present, every week in Lent and Advent. So I've just finished preaching Advent to Benedict 2 weeks ago. And I convey to him all the greetings, and we'll do the same when I see him next Lent. So I started this ministry, strange ministry, but which is very meaningful, because not because of me, the preacher, but because of what the Pope says to the whole church with this practice. He gives an example of submission to the Word of God. With all he has to do, he never misses a sermon. Sometimes going out after the preaching, I see heads of state waiting to be received by the Pope, and he's there listening to a simple priest of the Catholic Church. Once he was away traveling in Central America, he missed two Fridays, and when he came back next time, he came straight to me apologizing for having missed two sermons. Sometimes I say to the people, did you ever apologize to your parish priest for having missed the homily last Sunday? Now, this is the occasion to say something about the church, yes. I think the Lord has used me, this poor instrument, to let resound at the very heart of the church the grace of a new Pentecost going on in the church. Because the second year I preached to the Pope, I had to speak about the baptism in the Spirit. And now, last Advent, after 28 years, I felt again the need of speaking, addressing this issue, baptism in the Spirit. Speaking about the John the Baptist, the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist, as a relationship between baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit. I spoke about the baptism in the Spirit, because it is in the New Testament. It's not just something which belongs to the charismatic renewal. Jesus says, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit in a few days. What did he mean by that? Sometimes I raise my voice because some members of the clergy seems to consider baptism in the Spirit something strange, invented, I don't know by whom, Pentecostals or Protestants, but it is there. When Jesus says, you shall be baptized in a few days, what did he mean? You shall be baptized in the water? What happened a few days later? Pentecost. So he meant Pentecost. So there is a perennial Pentecost, and this grace maybe is received not always in the same way, not necessarily belongs to the charismatic renewal, but certainly would be tragic if the leaders of the church should decide while millions of people are experiencing this grace and have been empowered. So I spoke like this very strongly. If you want to read the sermon, it is in the internet, in English, full sermon. It's the second meditation I gave to the Pope last Advent. If you open my website, cantalamessa.org. You will find English section and you can find the sermon. I spare you now the content of this sermon, provided you promise you read. But Zenitas also diffuse this message. Yes, this has been an opportunity to let the institutional church know and listen about this. But this has been also an occasion for me to convey to my brothers and sisters in the Charismatic Renewal the concerns of the institutional church, the desires, the hope they have on the Charismatic Renewal and all the other ecclesial movements. And I feel the duty to also to achieve this task of conveying to my brothers and sisters in Charismatic Renewal what are the desires of the church, even sometimes unexpressed, implicit. I think they are that the Charismatic Renewal should remain sane. Sane, I mean focusing on the essential. Sanctification and the serving others with the charisms. So the Charismatic Renewal should not go astray in some very strange directions, focusing only in exorcisms or healings. These are a part of, but are not the essential. The essential is to let the Holy Spirit take away the heart of stone and give us the heart of flesh. Instruct us to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And the desires of the Church is certainly that we love the Church. Now, the Charismatic Renewal has been perceived by the hierarchical Church as faithful. This has been certainly a mark which has helped the Charismatic Renewal being accepted in the Church, because they already Paul VI said this is a chance for the Church. And John Paul II, 10 years later, said, my predecessor, 10 years ago, said this was a chance for the Church. And now I can confirm the truth of this word has been a chance for the Church. So the Charismatic Renewal has begun with a strong connection with the institutional Church. There are usually no tensions about that. But something more is required. Love for the Church. Solidarity with the Church. Especially moments like this. When, because of the scandals, because of the uproar in the world, many Catholics feel ashamed to belong to the Catholic Church. Now, we, as in a family, we must share the honors and also responsibility of the Church. We should not consider ourselves outside and pointing the finger. We are members of the Church. A French writer, Antoine Saint-Exupéry, in a moment when his homeland, France, was in an humiliating position, subjected to the Germans and collaborating with the Germans, he said, because they are my people, I will not speak against them. I will not go around saying evil about them. A man doesn't go around telling people that his wife is nothing good. He's a prostitute. No, once in the house, he will give vent to his rage. But he defends, because he feels part of the. And the same applies to the Church. We should feel part of the Church and pray and atone for the other. I remember reading in this passage, it was a passage of Erasmus of Rotterdam, you know, humanist of the 16th century. Well, he was in relationship with Luther, and Luther in a letter said to him, reproached him, saying, why do you remain in the Catholic Church, knowing how corrupt it is? And he answered, I endure this church in the hope that she will become better, because she also must endure me in the hope that I become better. The church is not defiled, it's not defiled only because of sins of pedophilia. In the eyes of the media, yes, this seems to be the only relevant sin. But the body of Christ is defiled by any sin of pride, of lust, of avarice, of hatred. And who can say, I am innocent? The church should have one wrinkle, would have one wrinkle less if I had committed one sin less. So we must, in this moment, we must not defend, we must acknowledge what is evil, but not consider ourselves outside. I am very impressed by this phrase of letter to the Ephesians. Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. Didn't Jesus know what the church was like? Did he know that one of the apostles was betraying him, another, that you were quarreling among themselves? He knew the real church, but he loved the church. And who are we to judge the church and not loving the church? In this moment, it is particularly important that you Catholics in the United States show solidarity and suffering in your heart, but not abandoning the church, not considering outside and pointing the finger to the church. And I think there is a secret, a spiritual riches in this, if we, in this moment we share in the shame of the church, we share the ignominy of the church, there is a blessing. Then the Lord will use this opportunity as a purification, not as a punishment, as a purification. Well, the first time I spoke in St. Peter's Basilica, because once a year the sermon, the meditation given to the papal household, is held in St. Peter's Basilica. Usually it is in a chapel, but once a year, during Good Friday liturgy, the Pope presides over the liturgy but doesn't speak, because this is the only occasion when the papal preacher is supposed to climb the papal altar and give the homily. Imagine the first time I had to climb the papal altar. It's in the Everest. But once I was there, I started preaching, I realized that I had to speak very slowly, because there was a resounding in the basilica. Speaking slowly has lasted 10 minutes more than I was supposed. And the man in charge of the schedule of the Pope, at that time was a bishop, was quite concerned and nervous, and he often looked at his watch, because the Pope, after this liturgy, must preside over the way of the cross at the Colosseum. I didn't see him because he was beside me. But the day after, this man said to some sisters what had happened after the liturgy. After the liturgy, the Pope called him and smiling said to him, when a man of God is speaking to us, we should not look at our watches. So I see you imitate the Pope. Thank you, thank you.